Lord, for his help. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank you again for this great privilege to have open on our laps the Word of God. We think of how thou hast reminded us of the difference that thou hast made in our lives, what we were, what we are in Christ, and the dignity and the royalty of our place that thou hast given and based upon the work of thy beloved Son. We do thank thee for these things, and as we continue in this book of Romans, we pray that our hearts might be more and more knit with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we learn more what thou hast made us, we might our walk might conform to it. And so we just ask for thy help and give thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Bob, you were saying something about that the first four or five verses there give the interpretation of the chapters before. Could you tell us how that works and kind of slowly so we can get a hold of it? You said that the first verse shows us what was being taught in chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end, and then in the second verse said something about the sixth chapter and then the seventh chapter. Can you?
I made mention in the address that that Romans 8 is kind of the culmination of the first eight chapters, but
I think I was the guilty one there.
What?
I think I was the guilty one there.
Okay. Well, you get in that first verse, there is therefore no condemnation to those which are in Christ. And so that's what we had in 12, from the 12th verse in chapter 5, the 12th verse to the end. And then in the next chapter, we found out that we were dead with Christ. And so it says, for the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. And then the seventh chapter, we talked about being free from the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now we're in the eighth chapter, where it's the righteous requirements, this is Mr. Darby, that the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So I think each one of those verses give a commentary on what we've gone through.
Maybe we can give a brief outline of the chapter. Maybe that'll help. I think the first three verses are what's past. We've gone over that in the three previous chapters, at least beginning with the middle of chapter 5, just as you mentioned. And then verses 4 through 17 are present, the present blessedness resulting from deliverance. And that's more state, isn't it? And that's introduced with verse 4 and goes on to verse 17. And then verses 8 through 30 are future. And it deals with the manifestation of the sons of God. So we spoke earlier about salvation being past, present, and future. And so we have the present walk in verses 4 through 17. We have the basis for it in verses 1 through 3. And then we have the future salvation when our body is going to be saved as well from this present sinful world. And then the final verses, 31 through 39, give us the grand conclusion of justification.
So our position is in Christ, and in that position, there can be no condemnation. Sometimes you use the illustration of Noah in the Old Testament. Did Noah have his faults? Yes, we know he did. But if they would have asked before the flood, after God had shut them in, where is Noah? He's in the ark. And in that position, not one drop of water could touch him. That's the position of the Lord Jesus. All the judgment fell on him. And now, those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation.
And that's why Mr. Darby leaves out the last part of the first verse, because it's not conditional here, is it? And so he points out that the best manuscripts don't put this in. For some reason, our King James translators felt they should put this in. It's properly at the end of the fourth verse, where it's a question of state and so on. But just to meditate on this first statement of this chapter gives tremendous peace and confidence in the presence of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. Because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And brethren, so much is this true of us, and I want to speak very carefully, that if God were to require another sacrifice for sin, he would be unjust. Because the Lord Jesus satisfied God, glorified God as to the question of sin, God will never require another sacrifice. And on that basis, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you ever doubt your salvation, just look up and see where God has put him at his own right hand. God's amen to the work of Calvary, the proof that God is forever and eternally satisfied, and the Lord Jesus will never rise up to take up another sacrifice. He's seated at the right hand of God. He'll rise up to come in righteous judgment and so on, but never to give another sacrifice. If God required it, we wouldn't have eternal security. But here we have. I find this a tremendous statement just to stop and meditate on. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing, brethren, our walk, our talk, our manner of life, nothing can change that. Is there responsibility? Is there a practical side? Yes. But the realization of this in our souls is then going to affect our manner of life.
To be in Christ Jesus is to have Christ's place and favor before God.
Yes.
You have that in Christ. You have that in Christ. You have his place and favor before God.
Accepted in the beloved.
Right.
We had in the last meeting, the brothers were trying to lay down the difference between new birth and salvation. And I think a brother mentioned that someone that isn't born again doesn't really notice that he's sinning. He's not bothered by it. But once life is imparted, why, he is bothered by it. And so let me ask a question. In the seventh chapter of Romans, did that man have a clear conscience? He did he? And where you're quoting this first verse, that certainly is a purged conscience, isn't it? Is that not the distinct difference between one that is truly saved and sealed versus one that's born again? And Jim, you quoted Romans chapter 10, that one sacrifice. And so if we turn to Hebrews 10, excuse me, and if we turn to Hebrews 10, in the second verse, it says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered," referring to those sacrifices of old, "because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." This man in Romans 7, he knew he was sinning. He was trying to stop sinning, but he couldn't do it. And then here later, you know, the one sacrifice, he forever sat down on the right hand of God. We're familiar with these verses. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." and our bodies washed with pure water. The hymn we have sung spoke of the conscience. And so I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, that that's the distinct difference. The application of the water having to do with new birth, the cleansing by the blood, the sprinkling of blood, speaking of full salvation and a purged conscience. And so what a deliverance then to be able to say this by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And as Vern is saying, we're accepted in Him, accepted in the Beloved, in the same place that He has, communing with Him, having fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we have drawing near in this chapter. Let us draw near.
So verse 2 tells us that we are free. Hath made us free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Two contrary laws. Law of sin and death is what applies when a person is unsaved. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what frees us from that law of sin and death. Somebody has used the illustration I thought is helpful. If I hold up a pencil and let it go, it falls to the ground. Every time I let it go, it falls to the ground. Because there's a law called the law of gravity. And it's never going to change. That's the way it is. But supposing I tie a helium balloon to that pencil, and now I let it go, and it goes up. Whatever happened to the law of gravity? Is it not applicable any longer? Yes, it's still there. But there is something that is more powerful that has taken over and made it completely free from that law. And that's the way it is. God gives us His Spirit to give us the power of that new life to do what is pleasing to God. So it's made us free from the law of sin and death. Thank God. Not only no condemnation, but freedom from the law of sin and death.
So sometimes when the gospel is presented, the excuse is given, well, I'd like to be saved, but I could never live the Christian life. But none of us could ever live the Christian life in our own resources. And Brother Garvin Seymour, who serves the Lord in the Caribbean and Guyana, South America, he has an interesting illustration too. And I remember one time we were visiting up in a village up in the mountains, and someone accosted him with this thought, well, how can you live the Christian life? If I get saved, I wouldn't have the power to live the Christian life. And Garvin pulled a pen out of his pocket and he said, I can make this pen stand up on the end of my finger. Well, the man was very surprised, and he said, I don't think so. Oh, yes, Garvin said, I can make this pen stand up on the end of my finger. He put it on the end of his finger and put his other finger on top of it. And the point was that when we get saved, there's a new law that is introduced, and there's a new power that is introduced for the divine life, and we can stand and live, walk in the Spirit and live for God's glory. But brethren, again, it's no credit to ourselves. And if we find ourselves living for God's glory in any measure, we have to confess it's God that works in us both to will and do of His good pleasure.
So when it uses the word law in verse 2, it's really the principle, isn't it? Principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that principle of sin and death. That's what rules in the unsaved world. But then when we get to verse 3, the law is really the law of Moses that it's referring to. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, because He was holy humanity, and for sin, because He came to take up the question of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And we've spoken about that already, that sin in the flesh is not forgiven. It is condemned. Our sins are forgiven, but sin in the flesh, that evil root, is not forgiven. It's condemned.
So in the sixth chapter we had, just to show that this is a commentary on the sixth chapter, it says, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed, or to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord."
And so then, again, those three verses are a summary of what we've had in the previous chapters, beginning with chapter 5, verse 12, aren't they? Our standing now, the basis for our deliverance. And now in verse 4, it's remarkable now, and in the rest of the chapter, we're going to have the mention of the Spirit of God over and over and over. Why? Because when we're delivered, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So if Romans chapter 7 is the I chapter, Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit chapter, and that makes all the difference. So beginning with verse 4, again, as we mentioned, we have the present blessedness resulting from deliverance, or what we call practical sanctification, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There the Spirit is spoken of once again.
It doesn't say that the law might be fulfilled in us because we're not under law, but it's the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law. Jim gave that illustration this morning, I think it was, that the law said, thou shalt not steal, but the under grace, that is fulfilled without being under the law and really goes further. Let him that stole steal no more, let him labor with his hands so that he might have to give to him that needeth. So you're going to give to a thief that maybe needs, and instead of having to steal, you, by giving him that, are going way beyond the law.
So we have state then in verse 5, don't we, in verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, that's state, isn't it? Not after the Spirit. Now, I just mentioned in verse 8, we have standing. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's standing. If I'm still in the flesh, I'm not saved. But after the flesh is a believer. If I walk after the flesh, but they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's a danger, even when I'm a Christian, of walking after the flesh, but I'm no longer in the flesh. Thank God for that. In the flesh is the opposite of being in Christ. Before I was saved. But after the flesh is a condition the believer may fall into. If I walk, if I'm mindful of earthly things rather than spiritual things.
But it's not characteristic of a believer, is it? And so I sometimes say, if I go out into the countryside and I see an animal rooting around in the mud, I say, what kind of an animal is that? Is that a sheep? Everybody says, no. How do you know it's not? That's not characteristic of a sheep to do that. So it's talking about... like you say, that it might happen, but it's not what's characteristic of a believer.
It's a wrong state for the believer, right, isn't it? To be after the flesh.
Or to be carnally minded is death. And that's a general principle. I mean, is that the way we want to go? I don't think so. But, I mean, if... we have the illustration in the book of the Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. They walked after the flesh. What resulted? Death. It was physical death. Might not always be that, but that's the direction it goes.
Is verse 6, is that speaking about the difference between an unbeliever and a believer? When it says, for the carnally minded, or the fleshly minded, is death? Isn't that talking about a lost soul? No, is that talking about a believer?
It can be, but I say it's what's characteristic. If you're going to be carnally minded, that's the direction it goes.
I thought this was perhaps the end that it ended up for, it's just the way I've taken it, for to be carnally minded or have the mind of the flesh is death. That's the end of it. But to be spiritually minded or have the mind of the spirit is life and peace. That's the end of it. But you're saying it's more practical. I just thought it's where they end up, the core.
Right, that's the direction it goes.
Yeah, characteristic.
And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were real believers.
Yeah.
But they went in a way that was not spiritually minded, it was carnally minded, it ended that way.
So what is true of an unbeliever, and what the end of the believer will never reach the end of what an unbeliever will reach. But it can be characteristic of an unbeliever. You think of Lot. Lot was a man who was carnally minded. He lifted up his eyes only as far as the horizons of this world. He saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he chose what was for present advantage. And we know the sad result. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He lived in Sodom. He got caught up in the political wranglings of Sodom by sitting in the gate. And we know, too, the moral condition that existed in his family and what it deteriorated to. Now, if that was the only account we had in Genesis, we might well wonder if Lot was really a true believer. But the New Testament confirms to us that he was a righteous man. And I believe we're going to see Lot another day when we get to heaven. But he was a man that was carnally minded. He became occupied with this world and its present advantage. And brethren, that can happen to us. As someone has said, and perhaps it's a little different thought, we can have a saved soul in a lost life. That's what Lot had. He had a lost life. And so we want to be careful that we don't take on the characteristics, that which is characteristic of the world. Let me give you another example. You know, we often use the parable of the 10 virgins in the gospel. And when we do that, we usually stress in the gospel, and rightly so, the 5 that were foolish. They had no oil in their lamp, and we know they were shut out from the wedding. But think about the other 5. They were real. But they had sunken to such a point where they were asleep like the others. And if you had looked at those 10 ladies initially, you wouldn't have been able to tell outwardly who was real and who wasn't. And I think that's a very solemn thing for you and I to consider. And later on in Romans, we're told it's high time to wake out of sleep. That is the lethargic condition that can come in because of carnality and worldliness in our lives. And if that is true of us, brethren, we need to wake up. We need to wake up to the reality of what we've been having and the position we've been brought into, that we might not be characterized by that which characterizes the unbeliever. No, we'll never come to the same end, of course. But there can be those characteristics in our life, sad to say. Is that right, Eric?
Yeah, and I've often thought, come home to me first of all, but it's really true that the greatest hypocrisy in the world is a Christian who acts like a worldling. We expect a worldling to act like a worldling, but if a Christian acts like a worldling, that's the greatest hypocrisy in the world. Let's avoid that. And that's what we have here, isn't it? We're not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've been placed in a position so that we can do that by the power of God's Spirit. We have it down, I know we have to move forward, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, that's again the old condition, old standing, but in the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is mentioned so many times. That's that strength, the holding up the pen. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's an unbeliever. And if Christ be in you, that's a believer. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
In what way is this, the body dead?
What was your question?
Well, it's, he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead.
You tell me, sir.
Well, I think what it means is if the body with a will in it, it only works evil. But we have the Spirit and the life of Christ. And I think in these first few verses, perhaps down through 11, the Spirit is really giving power to the life. After that, it's the Spirit that dwells in us. So when we say characteristic, a scripture that really bothered me, and I got light on it from Chuck Hendricks, was like the 14th. When we say, I'm just trying to define characteristic. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, I'm not always led by the Spirit of God. Am I not a son of God? What does this mean, Chuck? He said it's just characteristic of a Christian. It doesn't mean that you never walk, you never are led by the Spirit of God, but it's characteristic of a Christian. One nature is characteristic by the carnal mindedness, the other one is characterized by spiritual mindedness.
What is characteristic of the flesh is that it cannot please God. It cannot.
Yeah, that's,
no way. But then it comes in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh. That's not the place we are seen. I like to connect that verse, brethren, go back to the previous chapter, and the 17th verse says again, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So sin dwells in us, but we are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. That's our position. So when sin lifts up its head, we can say, I'm not in that. I'm not in that. It may be in us, but I'm not in that. Make that distinction. I think it really helps to keep the difference.
In connection with walking in the Spirit, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament for a moment to a little illustration that I found helpful myself. In the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, I believe it is. Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is in connection with the blessing of Asher. And I think it helps to illustrate what it is to walk in the Spirit and the results that there are in our lives practically when we walk in the Spirit. So he says in verse 24, and of Asher he said, let him be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, I've often seen the last part of this 25th verse on little mottos on the walls of our homes. I think probably we have it in our own home, and it's a wonderful little motto. But I think it's helpful to notice what goes ahead of it. If we're going to have strength for our days, he says, of Asher, let him be blessed with children. That's fruit. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. That's fellowship with your brethren. But what does it say? And let him dip his foot in oil. Now, oil in Scripture is invariably a type of the Spirit of God. It's one of those illustrations or types that I don't believe ever varies. Many types you have to take in their context. But oil is invariably a type of the Spirit of God. The foot would speak of our walk. And how is there going to be fruit and communion in our lives? It is to dip our foot in our oil. It's to walk in the power of the Spirit. And then what's the result? Well, he says, thy shoes shall be as iron. That's power. You want power for your pathway? You want to walk through this world with spiritual power? It must be a walk in the Spirit of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. Then he says, brass. What is brass? Well, brass is endurance. And so Hebrews tells us, let us run with endurance, because it's not just the 100-yard dash. It's a path of endurance. It's the race of endurance. It's the marathon. You want to endure in your pathway day after day through all the trials and circumstances and experiences? You must dip your foot in oil. You must walk in the power of the Spirit. And then, he says, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And isn't that beautiful, brethren? There's power for the whole pathway. As long as we're left here, no matter how dark the day is, no matter how severe the trials in our lives are, your strength will be as your days if you have dipped your foot in oil and are walking in the power of the Spirit. So I just say this, to me it's been a beautiful little illustration of what we have in our chapter as to these exhortations to walk in the Spirit.
I remember when Dan Anderson came down to Pensacola, and the Beagles were there, and Patty and I were there, and we were just coming out of the systems. And he gave us quite a number of lectures that really built up sound thinking as to the ground of gathering. But one of the statements he made that I haven't yet forgotten. He said, keep short, anybody know?
Accounts.
Keep short accounts. Don't let the little things turn out to be big things, or they will. Keep short accounts and they won't.
The Spirit of God dwells in us. Isn't that an amazing truth, brethren? I don't think we really grasp that properly. Third member of the Godhead dwells in this body. He dwells in the church in a collective way too, but it is an amazing truth. And I don't think we give him the place he needs to have. He's there to guide us. And here it is, putting the contrast. Is sin still in me? Yes, it's still there. So when temptation comes, that sin is going to say, do it. But we are not to walk after the flesh. We are to walk after the Spirit. If we walk after the flesh, there are negative results. It leads to death. It leads in a negative direction. Don't go that way. Verse 14, that was already mentioned, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what's characteristic of the sons of God, is that they are led by the Spirit of God.
And then in the next verse, we are brought into a relationship so close with God the Father that it is a relationship that none other prior to Christianity ever entered into. It is true in the Old Testament there is a sense in which they knew God as their Father. Have we not all one God and Father and so on? Because we've all come from his hand in creation. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth, and so on. There's one God and Father of all. But not in the sense that we are speaking of it here. We have been brought into a closeness of relationship so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. It's very interesting that this little expression, Abba Father, appears three times in the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel is the only Gospel where we have it. And I believe it's very significant. We know that each Gospel has its own character as to the presentation of the person and work of Christ, and things are added or left out according to that presentation. And in Mark's Gospel, up until the Garden of Gethsemane, you never have the Lord Jesus addressing God as his Father. Never in Mark. Why? Because he's the perfect servant there. And in his public ministry, it would have been very out of keeping for the Lord Jesus to, in Mark's gospel, address God in that way. But when he comes to the hour of his greatest trial, and he bows his head in the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't just turn to the Father in Mark's gospel. He says, Abba, Father. He turns to him in all the intimacy and closeness of relationship. And brethren, we're told here that while the law and any other dispensation never brought us into this relationship, now we can, like the Lord Jesus, address God in that same terminology. I can't hardly take it in, brethren. That's the position we've been brought into. We can say, Abba, Father, just like the Lord Jesus in the hour of his deepest need, as he agonized in the garden, anticipating being made sin for us. The other time we have it is in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 5. Why? Because there, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and tells them not to go under the law that never brought man that close to the Father, he says, why would you want to go to something when you can now, you've been brought into a position where you can cry, Abba, Father? Don't turn from that to a position that puts you at a greater distance or a lesser relationship. And so he has to remind them of this. But brethren, just to realize, we can come in all the intimacy, the same intimacy that the Lord Jesus came, and say, Abba, Father. If that doesn't touch our hearts and cause us to live in practical righteousness, then I don't know what goes on within our souls.
It's the expression of a youngest child in recognition of his father. I still remember when our children were starting to talk, and remember them saying, Abba, 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 Abba. It's beautiful, isn't it? The youngest member in the family of God can say, Abba, Father. The God of the universe is my Father. So verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. That's interesting because the first Spirit is capitalized, and the second is a small s. That's our human spirit. But it shows that the Spirit of God communicates. If there's not sin in the picture, there's fellowship. And he can lead us. Beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he carries it further in verse 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So we have an inheritance, and it addresses this issue. What a tremendous place we've been brought into. Incredible. I've often thought, brethren, if we would enjoy this truth of the inheritance that's presented in Scripture, it would deliver us from the materialism of this world. Yeah, we need some material things to pass through, especially those of us who have families. We're to provide for them, but we don't need that awful much. We're going to just be here a few short years, and so it will deliver us. We're going to inherit it all. I still remember in the Dominican Republic, a brother who was getting away from the Lord and not coming to the meetings much anymore because he was so occupied with working and making more and more money. And one brother said to him, he said, why do you do that? Because in a few short years, we're going to inherit everything with Christ. It's not really necessary to rob yourself of the spiritual side to get more material things when you're going to inherit it all in a few short years.
Could someone develop the difference that we have in these verses 14 through 17, the difference between what a son is and what a child is? Verse 14, we're sons. Verse 16, we're children. What's the difference?
Sons and adoption always have to do with the dignity of the position that we have been brought into. And so we are sons and heirs of God. A man may go out and he says to his son, he says, "Now, son, the day's coming when all this is going to be yours. But I want you to act in the dignity of sonship." I've sometimes used a little illustration, a true story. When there was a French royal family many years ago, one of the crown prince of the royal family, they called them Dauphins back in France, and he was a very unruly boy. And he had an English tutor that was tutoring him in English and other studies. And there were several in his class, but the tutor found a great difficulty in controlling the young prince, the young student. And he couldn't discipline him like the rest of the students because of his position. He was heir to the French royal throne. But the tutor came up with a very novel idea. And so one day as the young prince entered the classroom, the teacher pinned a purple rosette on his lapel. And as he did that, he said to the young prince, he said, "Now when you act up in class, I can't discipline you like the rest of the students. But every time you act up, I'm going to point to this purple flower. Purple is the official color of the French royal family, and that is to remind you of the dignity of the position that you have as the son of the king and heir to the French royal throne." And they said the effect was amazing. Again, the story was told yesterday, I believe it was, and I heard it from Brother Albert Hayhoe myself, about his going to his father and saying, "Well, if I didn't have some self-esteem and self-respect, I wouldn't comb my hair and make sure I was dressed properly for meeting and whatever." And his father said, "As long as you remember you're a son and heir of God, it will take care of everything else." So sonship has to do with the dignity of the position that we are brought into. But children has to do with new birth. We're children by birth. So the parents that raised me, weren't my biological parents. I wasn't their son by birth. I was by adoption. But I was not their son by birth. But I'm both in God's family. I've been brought into to a place of dignity as a son, but I have also been given the very life and nature of God. What a wonderful thing that we are both sons and children.
In verse 18, he says, "I reckon." I enjoy that. In other words, given what we have been given, he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, should be to us. But just to think, brethren, sufferings and glory. This is the time for the sufferings. The future is the time of the glory. And have we passed through much suffering? I don't think we have, really, in comparison with some of our brethren in other parts of the world. Perhaps we have, but sometimes we're pretty quick to complain about the sufferings. It's God who's working through it all, and we will marvel when we get on the other side to look back and realize that it was God that was working for us through it all for something that's going to be amazing.
So in these verses, we have our present state contrasted with the glory that's ahead. And there is no contrast really in that sense. Brethren, I don't think we have one inkling of what's ahead. Now, by the Spirit of God, we can enter in a little measure. Scripture's given us a few scriptures to give us an inkling of what's ahead. But brethren, it's going to be whatever perception we have of what's ahead, we're going to find out it was very small compared to what is really there. But brethren, if we can just get that focus before our souls, if we can just get before our souls what is ahead and grasp in some way, it's going to make all the difference in our lives. It's going to make a difference in how we go through trials and suffering. It's going to make a difference on our perspective on the temporal mercies that God has entrusted to us. All these things are going to be put in perspective in the measure in which you and I have glory before us. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. Why is it we live as we walk sometimes after the flesh? Why is it we act just like men in the flesh sometimes? Why is it we get discouraged? Because we've lost sight of that vision that's ahead. We've lost sight of the glory. But to keep glory before us is going to give us the spiritual fortitude and courage to live for God now and to live for His glory now.
Aren't some of these verses here connected with millennial glory?
Well, that's when we'll have our inheritance with Christ.
Yes. Yeah, that's why I'm mentioning that, because it's really not talking about our heavenly glory. It's talking about what our inheritance, our earthly, what we will see is the glory that Christ will bring back in relationship with Himself. So we have creation here that groaneth. That's not heaven. That's earth. So it's really bringing out that aspect of things in connection with us.
But in the millennium, all things in heaven and earth will be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus. And I take it that's part of our inheritance, because it goes on to say, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So it includes the heavenly too.
And so, yes, because it says in Thessalonians, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. And so we're going to come back, and the inheritance is all created things, has just been alluded to. The inheritance is different than our blessings. But there is going to be a heavenly side of things. When the world looks up, brethren, and we come back to reign with Christ, the world's going to look up, and wherever they look, they're going to see perfectly reflected the glories of Christ in every heavenly saint. I find that tremendous. And then when you go to the end of Revelation, and you find the church described as a city in figurative language, in her millennial glory reigning with Christ, what a figure it is. So yes, I agree with Ed that it's speaking here of the time when we're going to reign with Christ. There's going to be a wonderful day of glory. He's going to take the throne of His glory and reign in righteousness. But there's going to be a glory that is unique to the church as well and reflected in the church. Of course, it's all the reflection of Christ, isn't it?
In verse 21, it says, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's definitely the millennial day.
Yes.
When the lion will lay down with the lamb, and it will be amazingly changed, the whole creation. It says in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Since the head of the creation, which was Adam, fell, the whole creation fell with him, and is under that bondage of corruption. And so the whole creation groans in verse 22, and travails in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, to have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So, we groan, brethren, and groaning is not the same as complaining. It's not right to complain, brethren. It's saying I'm not in agreement with what the Lord has allowed in my life. But groaning is proper. In view of the awful things that are happening in the world that we live in today, we ought to groan. The Lord Jesus groaned when he was here in this world. He saw his creation so under the bondage of sin and corruption, you never find the Lord Jesus laughing. He was the man of sorrows, and no wonder when he saw his creation in the way it existed when he came amongst men. So it's right to groan, but we groan in hope.
Creation has been purchased, the inheritance purchased, but not redeemed yet. And there's a very distinct difference in Scripture. It speaks in Ephesians 1 of the redemption of the purchased possession. So he's bought the field for the treasure that was in it. That's Matthew 13, where we have the parable of the man who seeking goodly pearls, and also in connection with the treasure. But two different aspects of things. And so it's important to see, because redemption is more than just to buy back. Sometimes we say redemption is to buy back, but it's more than that. It's to buy back to set free. So he's made the purchase, but he hasn't redeemed it yet. He's going to set it free in a coming day on the same ground, the ground that he died on Calvary and shed his blood. It's all on the grounds of the redemptive work that he accomplished there. For us, too, we've had our souls redeemed. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, but our bodies are not redeemed yet. We're waiting for that redemption. And so in the end of the epistle, he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. As I think Brother Eric said earlier, we're going to be delivered completely from not just the power of sin, but the presence of sin. And brethren, we're going to a sphere where sin will affect us no more. Never will sin affect us anymore. Isn't that a tremendous thing to think about? It affects us now. We're in pain. We're in discomfort. I have no doubt there are people sitting in these chairs that are finding it a struggle to concentrate in the meetings, a headache, some physical malady, weariness. But we're going to a sphere where sin will never affect us again, because we're going to have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. So this is the hope, isn't it? The hope for creation. He's going to redeem it. He's going to set it free, all creation, every level of creation. And we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies as well.
So it's called here in verse 23, the adoption. Aren't we already adopted? Yes, we are, but we still have these bodies that are subject to pain, like you say. And Jim, when you are adopted, as it says in verse 23, you're not going to have any more gray hairs on your head. You will have no more pain. It'll all be gone. You will look like a child of God, one of the sons of God. Isn't that amazing? I think sometimes, brethren, that we'll have to take a couple glances to recognize each other.
So that's the rapture, isn't it?
That's right.
The adoption in verse 23 is different from the adoption in verse 15. It's the rapture year. And we have three types of groans in these verses, don't we? The lower creation groans unintelligently, but we sympathize with that. How could we not sympathize with that? We groan with a measure of intelligence in these verses 23 through 25. But there's one who groans with perfect intelligence. That's the Spirit of God in 26 and 27. And so he presents our case with perfect intelligence.
Isn't that wonderful that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities?
Not sins, but infirmities.
That's right. But there are things that take place in our lives that we cannot figure out. We don't know what to think. We don't even know how to ask. So for that reason, the Spirit of God makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a tremendous thing. We have an intercessor at the right hand of God. We have another intercessor that indwells us.
Eric, could you give us a little more definition on the Spirit and perfect intelligence? Could you give us an example of that?
Well, that's what we have in verses 26 and 27, isn't it? And that's one of the things that helps us in the midst of, sustains the believer, is that Spirit's intercession. We have hope in the previous verses, 24 and 25. That helps, sustains us in sufferings. But we have the Spirit's intercession in those verses 26 and 27. And then in 28, we have God's providence, knowing that all things work together for good. So that sustains us in suffering. I'm sure more could be said of that, but time is short.
When the children, sorry.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they groaned. And it says there, the Lord said, I have come down, I have heard their groanings and come down to deliver them. Isn't that beautiful? And so as you say, it's not wrong to groan. The Lord Jesus groaned for two reasons at the grave of Lazarus. He groaned as he saw the effects that sin had brought into the world, and he groaned in sympathy with those who were mourning the death of Lazarus. And so he groaned in spirit, and as you said earlier, it's not wrong to groan. But it is interesting with the children of Israel that when they murmured and complained in the wilderness, he didn't come down to deliver them. He had to lay his hand on them in his government because it was wrong for them to murmur. Because when we murmur, we're really questioning the ways of God with us. We're questioning his goodness and his ability to know what's best for us in our lives. And so in this tabernacle we groan, and the Spirit takes those groanings, I believe, and he presents them to the ear of God and the ear of the Lord Jesus, and by the time they get there, they're perfectly formed. We may not know how to form. Sometimes words in our prayers, we groan under the circumstances of life. But isn't it wonderful that we have this advocate, the Spirit of God, that takes those groanings and can present them in that way? That ought to give us real comfort and confidence in trial.
So in verse 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In verse 28, there is something we do know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then this last phrase is so important. To them who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, every situation we pass through, there is a purpose for it, a God-given purpose for it. And so it doesn't say that all things are good, but they work together for good. And only the judgment seat of Christ will show us the full extent of that, brethren.
And can I just add this? It's not just a purpose, but a purpose of blessing. I say that because I may have a purpose in my for the family, but it may be just in the end to get something for myself. It may not be really a purpose of blessing for all. But everything in our lives is allowed for a purpose of blessing. And as we get in Peter, there's a needs be. If needs be, you're in heaviness for a season. So there's a needs be on our part, as we've often heard, and there's a purpose of love and blessing on God's part. And that's why it is so serious to murmur and complain, because we are questioning God's purposes and God's heart of love when we do.
Verse 29 shows us God's purpose, doesn't he? Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's conforming us through this life to the image of his Son. He's working on us, brethren. He's not done with any of us yet. That's why we're still here. But isn't it wonderful that this was a purpose that was formed in the past eternity? And will he fail in that purpose? No, he will not fail. Harold Hyland, was he your uncle?
Great uncle.
He used to talk about verse 30 as God's upside down rainbow. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Let me explain what he meant. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you have four things in that verse. Predestinated, called, justified, glorified. When were we predestinated? In that past eternity in heaven. And when were we called? That's when we heard the gospel, and hear the call of the gospel. That was here in this world. So it comes down to earth. When were we justified? Well, we were justified when we believed the gospel of our salvation. And when were we glorified? Because it's in the past tense. Are you glorified now, Brother Jim?
Not yet.
Not yet in act, but it's so sure that God's purpose will be fulfilled that he puts it in the past tense. So that's God's upside-down rainbow. I like that. Helps you to remember it.
Our time is about gone, but just a thought on these last verses, 31 through the 39, is really the grand conclusion. In the early chapters of Romans, we're called as the accused to stand before the bar of justice, and we're condemned and without excuse before God. But in a nutshell, what we have in these last verses is it's not the accused that's being called, but rather it's the accusers that's being called. And God says you have no case against this person.
There's four questions, and I remember Brother Albert Hagel relating it to a court case. And the first question is in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the prosecuting attorney. He lays out the charges against it. But in this case, who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then, it should start in verse 31. If God be for us, who shall be against us? In a court case, there's always a party that's against us. If God be for us, who shall be against us? And then the second one is the prosecuting attorney in verse 33. And then verse 34 is the judge who pronounces the sentence. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then verse 35, you have the jailer who comes and takes the person away and puts them in prison. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So every charge completely answered in the work of God for us. Just before we close, notice in verse 35, it's the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 39, it's the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's interesting to take those verses and meditate on them. When it says the love of Christ, it's more present things related to this world. But when you get to verse 38 and 39, it's more things that are related to neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So height and depth are parts of creation. So it says, nor any other creature.
Could we sing number 336?
Oh, my Lord, as I am, and 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 I am, and
Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, pardon me. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let him set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee again for the largeness of thy heart toward us, who are enemies of thine, wanting our own will. But thou didst arrest us, draw us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee for it. We thank thee again for this precious time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.